this morning. Really appreciate it. Some great songs. I think that song you picked there, I Stand Amazed in the Presence, I think that's one of my top 10 hymns of all time. And I don't think it's in any of our hymn books, so it was a real treat to be able to sing it here. Is it in there? Okay, all right. I need to do a better job of looking. But anyways, just really enjoyed singing that there this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. We're going to be continuing in our study of this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to his younger protege in the faith, his son in the faith, Timothy. And hopefully you've picked up on this by now, but the subject of the letter is the church of God. And in fact, the theme verse, if you will, to this entire book is found in chapter 3 and verse 15. And he writes, Paul says this, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so this book, again, written by Paul to his younger son, Timothy, to encourage him and to instruct him, not only in the establishment of the church, but also in the care and the ongoing ministry of the local church. So a great subject, and it's a subject that's near and dear to the heart of Paul, the Apostle Paul. As you know, he was a foremost, I think, missionary evangelist in the church, certainly in the early church. And I think Leo did a great job of summarizing it last week. He said Paul was passionate about the church. And I don't think there's a better way to phrase it than that. Straight to the point, very simple, but Paul was indeed passionate about the church. And that really comes out in this letter. And it's only right that Paul is passionate about the church, because the church is near and dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus himself. And so if we're going to be following along and if our hearts are beating as one with the Lord Jesus, then the things that are precious to him ought to be precious to us. And certainly that was the case with Paul. He was very concerned about the church, and certainly the Lord Jesus was. And I don't know if you've ever, how much you think about that, but the Lord Jesus is very interested in the church. In fact, he's more than just interested in it. The scripture plainly tells us that Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. Not just the church universal, he is concerned also about DPBC, Dunning Park Bible Church, Chapel, how it functions, how it behaves, the activities that it is or is not involved in. And that's because, as the Bible teaches us, the church is the bride of Christ. She is betrothed to the Lord Jesus himself. And like what is typical in Eastern customs, the Lord Jesus, he's paid the dowry price for her, if you will, there at the cross. And God the Father is eager to see this beautiful creature presented to his son as a beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle, a chaste virgin. And we can read in Revelation about that coming day when we will enjoy the marriage feast with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And at the beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb, a tremendous celebration you can read about in Revelation chapter 19. And as a part of the church, you will be there at that feast, celebrating with your bride, with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus himself. A special and intimate time. And it's a special time. Not all saints are going to be able to enjoy it in the same manner that we who are a part of the church will. And I hope you can really appreciate that this morning as you think about that. The Lord Jesus has brought us into a very, very special relationship with him, and he's very concerned about his church, about his bride. And so the study of this book is very important, so that we might know how we as a church ought to be. And just like a bride puts a lot of thought and effort into being prepared for her wedding day, so we as a church ought to put a lot of thought and preparation into how we are preparing ourselves as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just pause here before we dive into our time here this morning and ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting here. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, as we've just been singing, that Your marvelous mercy and grace has been shown to us. Father, we did not deserve it. We are terrible sinners. We rejected you. We rebelled against you. We wanted nothing to do with you. And yet, it's been expressed by others, the hound of heaven came and sought us out and won us over with his love. And we're thankful this morning that we can stand here as a part of your church, your bride, because of your tremendous love, the grace and mercy that you've shown to us. And we pray this morning as we look into your word that we would see you, the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly in the things that we read, the things that we see, the things that we think about this morning. And we just commit this time now to you. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen. Paul starts out this book in chapter 1 with some of the foundational truths of the gospel. And he commands Timothy at the start to be careful to keep that gospel message pure, to not let it be corrupted with man's ideas or man's wisdom, with fables that people might come up with to help explain things or to tell little things to, but to keep it in its pure form. And as it is, in its pure and simple message, that is what contains the power of God for salvation, the means and the power by which we are brought into relationship with God and into his church, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, what God has done there through the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross for us. He then goes on in chapter 2 to explain how we ought to behave or ought to conduct ourselves in the meetings of the church. The church ought to be a place of prayer, of holy communion, and fellowship with God. And its meetings ought to be characterized by humility and order. In chapter 3, Paul gave instructions concerning the two offices of the church, the elders and the deacons, and the qualifications required of these men. And it's an impressive list of qualifications. But it needs to be. Spiritually top-notch people are needed if it's to successfully carry out the role of shepherding the church, fending off false teachers, bad doctrines that threaten to re-enslave people and to pollute the message of the gospel. And as we saw last week, as Leo spoke from chapter 4, that's a very, it's a big problem. It was back then, it is today. And we need wise and discerning people who are able to help shepherd us, guide us through these things. And so it's very important that the men that fill those roles are qualified and can do it well. And then on the positive side, help shepherd and grow and mature the body of Christ into the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that recap, very high level, we'll begin our time here in chapter 5 this morning. And we're going to see in chapter 5 that it's not enough to just know the right things, to have the church meetings that I'll say look right, or to have the proper church governmental structure, if you will, or the right kinds of people in leadership roles. As important as each and every one of those are, and they're very vitally important, at the end of the day, we need to be treating each other properly. Nothing will add a blemish or bring shame to the church, the Lord's bride, like poor conduct towards one another in the church. Think about that for a minute. Nothing will bring, will add a blemish or bring shame to the church, the Lord's bride, like poor conduct towards one another in the church. And as we get into this passage, that some of the instructions given, they might seem a little bit technical in nature, and you might, hopefully not, but you might find your eyes glazing over a little bit as we read through some of the, I'll say, terms and conditions that Paul lays out here, the fine print that is there. But the main point is this, and I'm going to try and state it right up front so you don't miss it. God cares about you. He cares about your relationships, how you relate to others, and how others relate to you. And God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus, even went so far as to demonstrate to us how we ought to behave towards others, towards one another. For instance, we read in the Gospels that Jesus came not to serve, but to be served. Or not to be, right? What did he do? Did he come? Huh? Were you paying attention? Good test, right? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Elsewhere, we are commanded in the scripture to take on the attitude or the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? A very familiar passage you know well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Again, this tremendous humbling that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, went through on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says this: "Clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The importance of humility and how we interact with one another, how we treat one another in the body of Christ. It's been about a month ago now, Alex Strauch was here with us, remember? And he spoke from Psalm 133 and shared on the importance of unity in the body of Christ. God's great desire for the church is that it be unified. And one of the key ingredients for that unity is having this mind of humility toward one another. And as we begin here in chapter 5, Paul gives explicit direction on how to demonstrate a humble attitude toward people in the church. And I really appreciate that about the Apostle Paul. He doesn't just leave this important matter up to chance, up to interpretation, that, you know, maybe they'll catch it, they'll read, you know, between the lines and pick it out. He gets very specific, especially in regards to three different groups of people or categories of people listed in chapter 5, and then perhaps some more going on into chapter 6. But the categories that we're going to look at here, first of all, various members within the church. The second is widows in the church, and then the third, elders. And let's begin here in verses 1 and 2 and look at this together. And he says this: "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." I don't know if you've ever had difficulty getting along with somebody from a different age group than yourself. Maybe this is a good time for a millennial joke, I don't know. But I never used to think that I had too much difficulty getting along with people, whether they're older or younger than me. And I don't know if it's because I'm getting older or what, but there are just some age demographics that I'm finding I just don't understand. And it's almost like they're coming from a different planet. And it can be tough sometimes as we're working with people, trying to talk to people, to be able to have an interaction with them without a lot of sparks flying, a lot of friction, right? But really, you know, all kidding aside, as we look around the room here this morning, we have a nice range of people from young to old, and male and female, and it's important that as a family and a body that we can all get along and work together. And so Paul gives Timothy some instructions on how to maintain or how to promote that kind of unity. And he says, first of all, treat the older men as you would your father. Don't rebuke him in anger. You know, sometimes these older brothers, they might really frustrate you, and you might be tempted to just really let loose. But don't do it, Timothy. Check yourself. Show him the honor and the respect that you would give to your own father. There's an older commentator, W.E. Vine, he says this. He makes a fine comment, I think, on this verse. He says, "Respect for age must temper the expression of reproof for an older man's misdemeanors." Pretty good. Respect for age must temper the expression of reproof for an older man's misdemeanors. It doesn't mean older men are perfect, right? But we need to be careful how we treat them. And treat them with respect and honor that they deserve. Young men, you know, they've got their issues as well, right? But look, Timothy, treat them as if they were your brother. You know, don't look down on them as being inferior because of their age, because they're younger than you. But and kind of dismiss them. But no, just like what you did with the older man, treat them with respect, like what you would treat your own brother. And he again says, too, also with the older women, they're to be treated as mothers, younger women, as sisters in all purity. In all these things, in our relationships with one another, they're to be above board, they're to be honorable, not to bring reproach to ourselves or to the cause of Christ. We need to be careful how we treat one another in the body of Christ. The next group that Paul addresses in this chapter is widows in the church, beginning in verse 3, really on through verse 16. It's a big section in this chapter. And the treatment of widows really was a hot-button issue in the early church. In fact, you can read in Acts chapter 6 that the care of widows, or the lack thereof, caused a big fissure in the early church. And a lot of history there, and you can read through it. It resulted, actually, in the apostles, similar to what Moses did back in the Old Testament, instituting a new office, the office of deacon. And their primary purpose was to actively be serving and providing for the needs of the widows there in the church of Jerusalem. But as we read here later in this letter written to Timothy, again, several years later, the care of widows is still a big issue. And part of that, I think, perhaps because there weren't some of the safety social safety nets that we have today. But I don't think that's the whole reason. Also, I think primarily, it's because God is concerned about widows. James 1:27, you probably know this verse, right? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. God is very concerned about widows. Even back in the Old Testament, Psalm 146, verse 9 says this: the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. So all through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the plight of the widow is near and dear to God's heart. And he wants her to know that he is concerned about her. He will not leave her. And here Paul tells Timothy in verse 3, honor widows. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if anyone, in verse 4, has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. The word honor here, though it certainly does not carry the idea of material support, does indeed carry that sometimes, and this is certainly one of them. So what Paul is telling Timothy is, look, if this woman is a widow indeed, in other words, as we're going to go on to see in this passage, if she is completely destitute of support, not only is the church to show her the emotional regard of honor, but to also physically provide for her needs. However, he says, if she has living relatives, children, grandchildren, Paul commands them to demonstrate their reverence and their regard for their widowed mother or grandmother, and to help provide for her physical needs. And he basically says this, you know, she helped to take care of you and raise you. Now it's your turn to return the favor. And note that Paul adds a little bit something to this argument. He says this: for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Or this is well-pleasing in the sight of God. In other words, it's not just a moral obligation that you have to your mom or to your grandmom, but it's a divine obligation to help care for her. And if that weren't enough, he continues to drive this point home even further in verse 8 when he says this: but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Strong words by the Apostle Paul. Again, it's important that we honor, that we take care of our widows. After these strong words for the family about taking care of our own family, Paul also gives some comments regarding the spiritual life of the widow herself in verses 5, 6, 7, etc. And he gives us a picture, two pictures actually, one of what a spiritually sensitive, a spiritually mature widow looks like, and then he contrasts it with one who is not. And he says this, the spiritually mature widow in verse 5 gives us this picture. The one who's been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties, that's what the New American Standard says, entreaties and prayers night and day. This is a woman who recognizes that she is completely dependent on God, and she sets her hope in God and seeks Him in prayer night and day. This woman understands the true spiritual reality of life, and she looks to God and God alone for deliverance and for provision. Her hope rests on Him. It's a very similar phraseology to what you'd find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul talks about how the Lord is going to return, and we ought to be setting our hope on the Lord's return and fixing our hope on Him. And he says this, every man that has this hope fixed on Him, again, Christ's return, purifies himself, even as he is pure. We, as believers, are all to have our minds fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and look forward to His return. But again, the same kind of idea. As a widow, this woman, the spiritually mature woman, has fixed her heart, her mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, on God Himself and Him alone for deliverance, for provision. And then he contrasts that in the very next verse, verse 6, with the woman who lives for pleasure. I think this is a comment, maybe a sentiment in our culture today, right? Life is short, live it up. Indulge yourself in whatever extravagant luxury strikes your fancy. And, life is short, play hard kind of thing, and you want to go and just indulge yourself because who knows what tomorrow brings. Paul says such a woman is dead spiritually. You know, even if she's alive physically, she has morally deteriorated and is barren in her inactivity spiritually, and that's what characterizes her. She is spiritually dead, even though she might be alive. It's a terrible state to be in, to be spiritually dead, barren in our spiritual nature. We ought, each of us, whether we're a widow or not, to be warned against that kind of a lifestyle, that way of thinking. Let us not be found in that state. Revelation chapter 3, 1 talks, the Lord warns a church there in Sardis about being found, having that exact condition. The Lord has some very terrible things to say to that church, and not things that we want said of us. And I'll let you, for the sake of time, look that up yourself. But she's to have her hope fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. After these comments on the moral aspects of the widow and the care for them, Paul gives some practical guidelines next concerning their care. And here's where it gets a bit technical. And this, again, is concerning widows who have no living relatives. And he says this, it seems to say that such a widow would have the option to go on church care. And to do that, there were certain requirements that were there, or conditions that would have to be met. The terms and conditions, if you will. First of all, she had to be 60 years of age or older. Verse 9, let a widow be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. That's the second qualification, is that she would be the wife of one man. In other words, she is the reverse of what the elder was. Remember in chapter 3, verse 2, that talked about how the elder was a one-woman kind of man. Here's the reverse. The wife, or this widow, was a one-man kind of woman. In other words, it doesn't mean that she couldn't have remarried if her first husband died, but rather it stresses the fidelity that she gave to her husband when he was alive. To quote a commentator by the name of James Allen, it said this, she had not shared with a pagan society its flagrant violation of divine institution in immorality, in infidelity, in unscriptural divorce. And this comment here serves as a character reference for her in her submission to the Word of God. She was faithful to her husband. And then there's a third term and condition, and that is that she had a reputation for good works. She had a reputation of doing good for others, verse 10. And the Apostle Paul, again, in his wisdom, gives us maybe five areas in which that would give testimony to this reputation of doing good, kind of like a checklist. So somebody could say, well, I was doing good as a widow. Well, how would you know that, you know, she's not just saying this, but that she really was doing good for the house of God? Well, it gives us a list of five things here. And for the sake of time, we're just going to briefly touch on them. But first of all, it says she's brought up her children. The idea here undoubtedly is that that she must have brought up her children in such a way as to give credibility to herself and her Christian home. Secondly, it says she's shown hospitality to strangers. Time after time in the scripture, this kind of a trait is commended. And she has given herself to it, to showing hospitality to strangers. Again, we're reading through verse 10. And it says again, she's washed the saints' feet. I think, again, clearly a reference to John chapter 13 when the Lord spoke of washing the feet of the saints. And it speaks to us of a ministry of care, of refreshment out of love to the saints at a personal inconvenience and a personal cost, that she was willing to humble herself and help others out to show care to the saints in the church. Fourthly, that she provided relief to the afflicted. This speaks, again, of acts of mercy performed to those who were sick or sorrowing or otherwise in some sort of distress. This could involve a welcome sign at her door. Say, come on over anytime. If you need to talk, please come stop by. It could be a kind word that she would give to someone or a simple meal, etc., that would provide some kind of help or provide groundwork for even greater spiritual help that could also be given. She would provide relief to the afflicted. And then it says if she devoted herself to every good work. If she was involved in these things, she was certainly qualified, if you will, to be on this list, to be provided for by the church. And there are then some reasons given why Paul would say younger women should not be included in this group or afforded the same care. And mainly it seems to be that they might decide to be remarried. And it seems that to be considered a widow indeed and thus eligible for those church funds, the understanding was that she was not going to remarry. Again, to quote this guy, W.E. Vine, he says this, a younger widow might, in the temporary pressure of sorrow and in good faith, dedicate herself to a life of unentangled service to Christ, unaware of her natural susceptibilities. For such a one to marry afterwards would bring upon herself an accusation of instability and unfaithfulness. And her desire for remarriage would be a perfectly natural one. And God takes this into account, and hence the general principle that however much one may be willing, it is too great a burden for them to bear, and their pledge should not be received. It's better for them then to instead seek to earn a living or be free to marry again in the Lord, and not to let the church run the risk of encouraging such pledges. So in other words, look, this younger woman, she might in the crisis or in the heat of the moment say, look, I want to devote myself wholly to the Lord. I'm not interested in any, I can't, you know, I'm not going to move on and get married or anything like that, and I want to devote myself wholly to the church, helping out, being in prayer, etc., etc. And it's almost like Paul is saying, look, do not take these women up on their vow. They're going through a difficult time, and we need to push the pause button here, and don't let them enter into something that's greater than what they're able to bear. And to encourage them instead to take some time and to get, if they're young enough and can provide for themselves, to do that and to try to move on with life. If the Lord should provide another husband, they're free to do that. But again, to be very careful about who is enjoined, I guess, in this list, and not to help them or enable them to move into, I'll say, a rash vow, one that they regret making later. And so to not be a party of that, to instead encourage them not to be involved in that list. Obviously, still there's to be care, there's still to be honor given, but not in quite the same special way that these older ladies were cared for. So again, maybe a lot, maybe highly technical terms and conditions here, but the Lord does encourage us to honor, to care for the widows in our meeting. And we'll just, I guess, for the sake of time, leave it at that. There's a third and final group here, and that is elders. And he says this, as we come to verse 17, he says this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." In other words, our appreciation for this, for the spiritual value of such men who are sacrificially spending themselves for the saints in leading and shepherding and preaching and teaching ought not to suffer material need. And to support this statement, Paul quotes again Deuteronomy 25:14, as we read there in verse 18, where God expected his people to be humane even in the treatment of their own oxen, right? And while the ox toiled for the good of others, it had a legitimate claim to have its needs met by them. And so I think the plain teaching is this: if you are benefiting spiritually from the labor of others, then we need to be showing kindness and thoughtfulness towards them in return and demonstrating it by helping to meet their needs. And as Jesus said in Luke 7, a laborer is worthy of his wages. So again, it's not a command, it's not a prescription that they shall get, I'll say, be given a stipend per se, but that they are certainly entitled to it if the situation should require it. Paul also knows, again, we're moving very quickly for the sake of time because I notice we only have a few minutes left, but Paul also notes that those in a leadership position likely will be subject to criticism. Shocking, I know. And so he provides some protection for these men, and namely that a charge against an elder was not to be received unless there were at least 2 to 3 witnesses that could substantiate it, right? It's a similar standard to what was described in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a standard that was put in place to prevent things such as rumors, innuendo, slander from destroying the ministry or the authority of an elder. And so it had to be received very carefully. There are some very specific guidelines about that, again, to protect these men from slander. On the other hand, if an elder was indeed, had indeed fallen into sin, the present word here, the present participle given here, indicates that this sin is a persistent and ongoing sin. They were to be rebuked publicly, again, given their public role in the church. So again, some very, I think, good guidelines and reminders here that Paul gives to Timothy about how he is to care for and protect these men. Again, there's maybe some differences of opinion. I'm not going to get into it on just exactly what some of these things mean here this morning. But I would say this: the point remains, charges against elders need to be very carefully vetted and substantiated. And public sin needs to be dealt with publicly. And we'll just leave it at that for now without getting into a little bit of a wormhole when we don't have time to fully go through it. And then Paul here gives finally a charge to Timothy in verses 21 to 25. Again, speaking of his dealings with the eldership, and he says, "Look, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. to do nothing in a spirit of partiality. So if there's a dispute that's coming up with the elders, with somebody in the congregation, to be careful how you do it, and especially don't lay hands, he says, on anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for their sins. In other words, you know, don't bring someone into a position of leadership too quickly without really understanding who they are, what they're about, lest you also get sucked in and become part and party to what is going on there. And then he says, no longer drink a little water exclusively. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow afterwards. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Time will tell. But the importance is, as we're thinking through the difficult issues that the elders face, the things that are going on, it needs to be done carefully, with great wisdom, and all the facts considered. And he really encourages Timothy to honorably treat these men who have so willingly laid down their life and their desires for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his body, the local church. And to therefore treat these men with great honor and respect. Our time is gone, and I apologize that I moved very quickly, especially through this last paragraph here. And kind of warned you at the outset, this passage was a bit on the technical side with maybe a lot of terms and conditions. But again, don't miss the main point. We're to share or to show honor, respect, love to all who are in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if they're old widows, if they're the elders of the church, if they're young people, middle-aged kids, it doesn't matter. God cares about each and every person. They are all necessary pieces in the body of Christ. And just like a human body that doesn't work well, it doesn't work to its maximum potential, if part of the body is marginalized, the same is true for the body of Christ. And we need to remember that. Remember also what we said at the outset, right? The church is the bride of Christ. He's paid the ultimate price for her. And so let us take a very careful examination of ourselves and take care how we behave, how we act amongst one another in the church of Christ. Perhaps there's some here this morning that have never received the Lord Jesus as Savior. And as we sang earlier this morning, our sins, which are many, his mercy is more. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid for each and every one of your sins on that cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, triumphing over sin and death. And he invites you this morning in his grace and mercy to receive his gift of forgiveness and receive him as your Savior and to, again, become a part of the church, his bride, the one that he has bought and paid for with his own precious blood. And we would just invite you this morning, encourage you, implore you to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's just close our time now with a brief word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you're doing a miracle in your church. We don't quite understand exactly all that you're doing and why you're doing it. We are in awe that you would call us, this local church, a part of your bride, someone that you are betrothed to. It's a tremendous blessing. And Father, help us to take our position seriously, to think about who we are as believers, as a part of your bride, as a part of your church. To take care and concern about how we behave, how we treat one another. Let us do so in such a way as to bring honor to your name and not a reproach. Just help us, Father, as we go through from here now today to speak forth the blessings, the wonder, the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take it as a sweet perfume, a wonderful fragrance into the world around us that is lost and dying and needs to know the Savior. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.